My subject today is In the Christian Life, the Living is Not Easy. My text is from the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning to read with verse 22 on page 907, if you'd like to follow me along. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the householder has risen up and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' And he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' And there you will weep and gnash your teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." Our text is a portion of that 24th verse. Strive to enter by the narrow door. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. When Jesus lived, distinguished teachers and noted rabbis taught as they walked along. It was a kind of a strolling dialogue. The teacher, the rabbi, obviously would be surrounded by those who sought him out, inquirers as to his knowledge, but anyone could join the group and ask questions. And in our passage for today, Luke records that as Jesus moved from village to village, teaching as he went, that in the crowd someone asked this question, "Will only a few be saved?" It was not an off-the-wall question because he had been talking as he strolled along about the kingdom of God and how one could enter into that kingdom. And he had laid down in his teaching some very stringent requirements of entry into his kingdom. And in fact, the very harshness of the language that he uses is startling. He said, "The door to heaven is narrow. You must work hard to get in. Some will not make it in. And some who do make it in will be surprised, be a surprise to us and to them." The tone and the words of the passage startle because American Christianity is not conditioned to think of narrow gates and hard work, and the possibility of not making it never enters our minds. Some years ago, I read an article entitled "The Cultural Accommodation of the Church." That's about all I remember about the article, the title, but it contains a powerful truth. We take the church for granted. We assume that everyone is Christian unless they denounce the faith or betray it in some fashion. We assume that everyone who is a church member is somehow or another in the fold, even if God only gets a residue of their time, their interest, and very little of their substance. It is true for many that our culture, the American way of life, has absorbed and accommodated the church in such a fashion that the church today is just an accepted part of American life, one of many advantages to be an American. And one reaction to that is very positive. At least the church is not opposed. There is no opposition or hostility to it. But it's also a good way to diminish its capacity to challenge and to change, to get our attention. Someone has said that the easiest way to crucify Jesus anew is to be a moderate churchman. Porgy and Bess is a folk opera by George Gershwin set in Charleston, South Carolina. It is the touching story of a crippled black man who loves a girl named Bess. It is touching because while Bess is fond of one and has affection for another, she is torn by it all. And in one of the moving scenes of that folk opera, Bess sings a plaintive song about summertime. Summertime, when the living is easy. I quote that only because it's familiar to many of us and because it comes close to the prevailing attitude about the Christian faith in America today. The living is easy. Let me tell you today, as earnestly as I can, that there is nothing easy about walking in the steps of Christ. Our Lord says that the gate is narrow and the requirement for entry is the reality of hard work. We have become so accustomed to the benefits of our faith that we assume mistakenly that all is well with everybody. What has happened to the heroic challenges of our faith? We have absorbed the demands of Christ into a kind of generalized kindness. Just look for a moment at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about killing. And he says, not only are you not to kill, but if you are angry at someone in your own home, you are subject to judgment. He talked about holding a grudge. He said, if you find yourself at the temple and you remember a grudge that is existent between you and somebody else, stop your sacrificing, go and make it right, and then come back. What about those of you who sit here today who harbor grudges and angry feelings about others in the business community or in your own family? He talked about adultery. It has been wrong according to the law of Moses, but he says, I take it to a higher degree, that if you look at another woman with lust in your eye, you have committed adultery in your heart. He talks about turning the other cheek. Don't resist violence, he says. Turn the other cheek. A soft answer turns away wrath. He talks about how to treat our enemies in a day when aircraft carriers are lurking off the coast of Libya, when the American mood is the clenched fist at Gaddafi, and I think he is a madman too, but he says we are to love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us. Does it have an unsettling effect on you? It does on me. We say, surely he does not expect that of me or of you. And then he adds this startling word, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, how do we handle all of this? Well, we handle it in three ways. We ignore it. We rationalize our behavior to fit the prevailing trend of things, so that if everybody is living like we are, then it must be all right. After all, we are doing a lot better than some. In fact, a whole lot better than most. We rationalize. We ignore him. We give it the historical treatment. We say, well, he lived in a different time, a different culture. More harsh teachings were necessary then. We must interpret his words of truth in a new way for a new day. A whole new set of needs and circumstances are ours in a more enlightened time. Surely all of this stuff about hating your enemies does not apply. Loving your enemies does not apply when car bombs are going off and airplanes are being hijacked and terroristic attacks are becoming the instruments of government policy. Friends, the principles by which Jesus taught transcend all time. It's always wrong to hate. It's always wrong to kill. It's always wrong to nourish an unworthy desire. The living for Christ is not easy. Well, we ignore it, we give it the historical treatment, and we joke about his teaching. Well, you know, if you can make light of something, maybe it's not as serious as it might sound. There's a great story about the passage, "There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." A great Scottish preacher was preaching on it, and he began to bear down on his congregation about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And he could sense in the hush and the quietness of the moment that everyone was giving him rapt attention. One man on the front pew had no teeth. And he was so caught up in what he was saying that he leaped up and interrupted the preacher and said, "What about those of us who have no teeth?" Without batting an eye, the preacher said, "God Almighty will give you teeth." You see, we joke about it. The living is not easy as we walk in Christ's way. I want to say three things about this passage and this subject matter. First, Christ never answered the question he was asked. Will only a few be saved? He never answered that question. He launched right into the discourse about the narrow gate and the hard way and the work that would be required. This would say to me that the door is wide open to anyone who wants to come in. It would be in keeping with the teachings of Christ for that to be his intention. For he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." The Greek there is a place where there's lots of room. There is room enough for everybody. Everybody is invited. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea, says the great hymn of the church. The door is wide open. There is room for everybody, but not everyone will be there. Not because God's hospitality is limited, not because God is unwilling to receive us, not because the welcome mat is not out, not because there is limited space available, but because not everyone is willing to pay the price. Many wait until it's too late. This church, in its evangelism, is invitational. We busy ourselves all day long, every day, and on Sunday, inviting people to come in. The service opens with an invitation. It closes with an invitation. We are always asking you to come. Many of you, some of you here today, have been coming for years, and you never respond, and you marshal a great array of excuses. The church is too big. I don't know everybody in it. I'm not too sure the minister will know my name. What on earth are you waiting for? We drift, drift, drift until the opportunity to enter the wide open door is gone. And the ghost of forgotten actions came floating before my sight, and the things that I thought were dead things were alive with a terrible fright. And the vision of all my past life came, was an awful thing to face. Alone, alone with my conscience in that strange and terrible place. That's how Patterson Smythe describes poetically the condition of those in hell. And how did they get there? Just drifting, thus drifting, unwilling to pay the price in devotion, in effort, in time. Thomas Carlyle said, "So here hath been dawning another blue day. Think, wilt thou let it slip useless away?" You see, in not answering the question, "Will only a few be saved?" he indicated that the door, while narrow, was wide open. That there was lots of room, but not everyone will be there. Many are not willing to pay the price. Many will come, but after it's too late. The second thing I want to observe is that the way is not easy. There is no cheap grace, to use Bonhoeffer's phrase. After saying that the door is narrow, depending on which translation you read, we are to work hard to get in. or we ought to strive. And that's the word, strive, to enter at the straight gate. The word strive is a very strong word in the Greek. It's a word that speaks of great exertion against an adversary. The prize is not for the casual, but for the committed, even the desperate, in their efforts. Do you remember? You remember those lines, knowledge we ask not, knowledge thou hast lent, but Lord, the will there lies our bitter need. Give us to build above the deep intent. The deed. We must have the will, the striving, the urgency about us to move beyond intention, and the road to hell is paved with good intentions, to the working and to the accomplishing of the deed. The way is not easy. Intention is not enough. You know, the laws that are operative in other areas of human endeavor are operative in the spiritual life as well. Only the cheap prizes of life are easily won. Just think about it. Physical fitness. Come with me any afternoon as I go to play racquetball with my colleagues, and we walk right by the weight room, and you can hear the grunting and the groaning that's taking place in that place before you even get there, the pumping of iron. Walk with me to the back gate of the church and watch the joggers coming in at that gate with furrowed brow and sweat-streaked faces. Friends, you have to fight the flab every day to be fit. Musical ability. You say, Van Cliburn has a great gift of God. Joe Ewing puts her feet on the right pedals and her fingers on the right notes. What a great gift of God. But she is playing those scales every day, doing the finger exercises. If she misses practicing a day, she can tell it. If she stops practicing for a week, I can tell it. There is a price to pay. There is a price to pay. Academia. I've gotten to know a lot of scholars since I've been chairman of the trustees of Presbyterian College. It's been a learning experience for me. All of those PhDs, they have reached the pinnacle of academia. But once getting there, they cannot stop studying. They have to keep up. Knowledge is accelerating at a maddening pace. You have to keep at it. Preaching. Somebody asked me the other day, is there some sort of a sermon service that they mail you a sermon every week? No, not that I know of. If you hear about one, let me know. Somebody called me and said, I want you to make about a 30-minute talk tomorrow afternoon. I can't do it. But Dr. Harrington, she said, words come so easy. They don't. Words do not come easy to me. I am searching endlessly for them. I'm up at night reading, in the early morning hours reading. I'm writing and phrasing and rephrasing, and occasionally in despair I cast something aside that won't come together. Words don't come easy to me or anybody else. Do you think Jack Nicklaus walked out one day and picked up a 2-iron and hit it within 18 inches of the cup? It doesn't happen that way. He practices every day. Somebody said to me at the mass, don't you wish you could play golf like Nicklaus? I said, have you ever heard him preach? You know, golf is his thing. Preaching is mine. What I'm trying to tell you is you do not achieve success in any area of human endeavor unless you are striving, unless you are working at it. We as Christians are a servant people of a servant God. Do you think for a moment that if you occasionally drop by for worship, at random thumb through your Bible, once in a great while, go to Sunday school, never practice the presence of God in prayer, do you think in your wildest imagination that you're going to have any kind of spiritual life? The way is not easy. From time to time, people get word that somebody feels left out, shoved aside. They're not needed anymore. It's a sad reality that our church does have the capacity to outgrow you. And you know how it outgrows you and moves by you? It's when you are standing still and a dynamic church is moving on to claim new territory in the kingdom of God. And if you stand waving at the parade instead of being involved in the vital functions of his life, it's going to leave you behind. That's how the kingdom operates. You've got to be working at it. Our spiritual tone, the spiritual disciplines of our lives are gradually ebbing away from neglect for many of us. Not from the hot assaults of the devil, but from the neglect. The neglect and the indifference of our lives. I was walking down a beach. The beach, the little girl was crying. I stopped to comfort her. Her little brother was bewildered. He didn't know why she was crying. I knew in an instant why. The sandcastle she had built was being eroded away by the tide. It would have been better if one great wave had crashed down upon it and wiped it clean, but it was just gently lapping here and then there, a tower collapsing, a wall collapsing. And she was desperately trying to put it together, a losing battle, just ebbing, eroding, drifting away. And that's what's happening to many of us. While we were busy here and there, God only knows doing what, it ebbed away. As the poet said, here were a decent but godless people. Their only monument, asphalt roads and 1,000 lost golf balls. Drifting away. It's not easy. Great churches are not just by chance. They are made by great efforts and by hard work. This church, for better or for worse, is what we make it. Others handed us this great legacy of service and caring. It's ours now to do with what we will to pass on to a new generation. Ask yourself some questions. Just suppose every member responded like you, gave the same, attended the same, served the same. Would the church have to close up something or expand? Suppose church membership was good for 1 year and re-election depended upon performance, upon loyalty and enthusiasm for the cause. Would you be re-elected? Suppose the Lord God Almighty, who taught us to tithe, took your annual pledge and multiplied it by 10 and said, that's what you're going to live on this year. Would your income go up? Or would it come down? 26% of those who pledge in this church pledge $10 a week or less. Do you think 26% of the members of this church live on $5,200 a year? Think about that. 50% pledge $14 a week or less. Do you think 50% of the members of this church live on $7,280 per year? Suppose that in the great day of accounting that God called upon you to tell him face to face how you used for his glory all that he gave you. It's not a suppose. It's going to happen. He will ask you one day and me one day, Frank, Eddie, Bill, Kel, Cindy, Margaret, Nell, John, Betty, what have you made of it? What in heaven's name have you done with all of the blessings I poured out upon your life? The question will be asked. It's not easy to walk in Christ's way. Well, let me close now on a note of grace. And thank God there is grace. The compassion of Christ is found poignantly in the chapter that contains our text. How often, he said, I wanted to gather you and your children under my wings as a hen protects her brood, but you wouldn't let me. The love of Christ is always wooing and winning and reaching, and we must respond. When you read this chapter, you are prompted to say,
I can't do it. I can't do it. No one is perfect. Like the man said, he knew two perfect people, Jesus Christ and his wife's first husband. Christ is our helper. His grace is our hope. His strength is our sufficiency. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. That's what I'm counting on. As I rode to church this morning, I turned on my radio and a wonderful little girl's voice was singing, "Jesus never forgets. Jesus never forgets." Thank God for that. There is a wideness in his mercy, like the wideness of the sea. A reporter came and talked to me about my rural upbringing. I grow more grateful for it with the passing of every day. Here in this maze of concrete and steel, thank God I know who I am. And a part of me was shaped by black ministers that I heard as a boy. And one great black man wrote this, James Weldon Johnson. "There's a scene in heaven where the angel Death is being sent on a mission. And God said, 'Go down, Death, go down to Savannah, Georgia, down in Yamacraw and find Sister Caroline. She's borne the burden in the heat of the day. She's labored long in my vineyard. She's tired and she's weary. Go down, Death, and bring her to me here.'" And the scene shifts. And a run-down, poverty-scarred old bedroom and loved ones gathered about Sister Caroline's bed. And while we were watching around her bed, she turned her eyes and looked away, and she saw what we couldn't see. She saw old Death coming like a falling star. But Death didn't frighten Sister Caroline. He looked to her like a welcome friend. She whispered to us, "I'm going home." And she closed her eyes. "Weep not. Weep not. She is not dead. She is resting in the bosom of Jesus. He is our helper. We can trust him. We can love him and serve him and strive to live for him. And when the roll is called up yonder, we, all of us, can be there. We can be there." Frederick Buechner, and with this I close, in his book, The Hungering Dark, tells of a moment of truth that happened in a supermarket, shopping with his wife. He was on one side of the store, she was on the other. They were the only two persons there, the lady at the cash register. He was standing looking at all the cereals that he liked for breakfast and the cake mixes and thinking about his cereal. He called over 2 aisles and said, "Don't forget the cream, honey." And she answered like any good wife would do, "Don't you forget you're trying to lose weight." And he replied, "Oh, well, you only live once." And like a moment suspended in time, the lady at the cash register on a hot, muggy day, surrounded by all that chewing gum and all of those magazines and TV Guide and the Inquirer, on that hot afternoon, she injected herself into the conversation. And when Buechner said, "You only live once," she said, "Don't you think once is enough? Let that lean on you for a moment. Once is enough if you use it right. Once is all we have. And Christ's way is not easy, but it's the the only way there is. Think about that. Think about that as we gather at his table. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Add your blessings to what has been said and use it for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.